My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. In the meantime, we must make best use of the situation. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mentally and bodily, are still in our favour. Those words are taken from the book The Screwtape Letters. In this book, C.S. Lewis imagines what it would be like to listen into a conversation between two demons. So Screwtape is the more senior demon, higher up in Satan's ranks. And he is writing letters, words of wisdom, to Wormwood, a junior demon who is put to work trying to tempt his human subject, or his patient, as he says, back into the kingdom of darkness. Now, this is a fictional book, but it's a helpful read. It's helpful because C.S. Lewis is trying to show us the way that the devil likes to operate. It exposes his way of working. It helps us to stay alert to how Satan may try to draw us in. But in order to get a sense of how Satan operates and how we can better resist temptation, you don't need to read the Screwtape Letters. In fact, you need to look no further than our text this evening. So come back with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4, and we're going to think through verses 1 to 13 tonight. And we're going to think through three things. Firstly, we're going to see Satan's tactics. Secondly, we'll see Christ's response. And then thirdly, we'll see Christ's victory. Satan's tactics, Christ's response, and Christ's victory. Firstly then, Satan's tactics. From football teams playing tiki-taka to marathon runners going slow and steady, to armies using divide and conquer, tactics are everywhere, aren't they? And they are our strategy, the methodology for success. And in seeking to make the Lord Jesus Christ fall into sin, Satan employed a variety of different tactics. And in his wisdom, God has recorded them here for us so that we can see Satan's strategy, so that we can be aware of how Satan may come for us, so that we can be prepared to resist his methods. So there are five tactics that Satan uses. The first is questioning. So if you look back in Luke's gospel to Luke 3:22, Jesus has been baptized, and as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him, and there is a voice from heaven where God says, "You are my beloved Son." This is what God has said. But Satan is determined to undermine God's words. He wants to cause people to doubt whether or not God's word can really be trusted. And so as Satan approaches Jesus, what are the first words that come out of Satan's mouth? Verse 3. "If you are the Son of God," he questions whether what God has said is really true. And this is a tactic that Satan has been using since day one in the Garden of Eden. And he has used it all the way through history to this present day. the devil always wants his victims to doubt the reliability of God's word. Sure, God may have said that, but that's not what he meant. Sure, God may have said that, but that was way back then. Sure, God may have said that, but that doesn't mean you. The devil loves to undermine God's words. Because if you can't trust what God has said, well, then you can't trust God. Full stop. So tactic number one, question God's words. Tactic two, prowling. Look at verses 2 and 3. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, Peter, in his letters, describes the devil as prowling around like a roaring lion. And that picture is a very accurate one. Just as a lion stalks its prey, hiding in the long grass, disguising itself until just at the right moment when it is ready to pounce, so too the devil stalks his prey. He hides in the shadows, disguising himself until just the right moment when he is ready to pounce. And here we see the devil waiting, watching, observing from a distance. He has watched Jesus fast for 40 days. He knows the exact moment when to pounce. The exact moment when he assumes Christ will be at his weakest. And he knows how best to lure Christ in. Surely after 40 days without eating, Jesus will be starving, desperate for something to eat. And so the devil has been prowling around all this time. He's now ready to pounce with the one thing that would have made Christ's mouth water: bread. Let's make no mistake about it. The devil is cunning. He knows when, where, how best to pounce. He knows the weak spot in your armor. He knows what time of day it will be best to catch you. He knows what sort of things will be most alluring to you. So tactic two, prowl around. Tactic three, disguising. I've often wondered, why is Jesus turning a stone to bread a sin? Why is that a problem? The devil comes to Jesus with this proposition of turning the stone to bread. How is it wrong for Jesus to have done that? But we get suspicious because it's the devil that is suggesting it. So automatically we think this is wrong. But why is it wrong for Jesus to turn a stone to bread? Because after all, later in Luke's gospel, he is going to turn 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish into enough to feed 5,000 people. So Jesus is allowed to turn a little bit of bread into a lot of bread, but he's not allowed to turn a stone into a little bit of bread. That doesn't make much sense in my mind. Well, I think the reason why this would have been sin is down to the fact that Jesus would have been using his divine power for his own advantage, for selfish purposes. He would have been using his godlike power to make something for himself. But the whole point of Jesus coming into this world is to serve others, not to be served himself. to use his divinity for the benefit of humanity, to use his God, his divine power to help others, not for his own selfish purposes. So this temptation, it doesn't really have anything to do with stones and bread. But you see, that's the point. The devil is disguising his true intentions. He's disguising it behind what seems like a seemingly harmless suggestion. Jesus, you're hungry. Make yourself something to eat. That's innocent enough, isn't it? But it disguises a pit of self-centeredness and greed. This is the party invitation that turns into a drunken night out. This is the friendly text that leads to an affair. This is the small loan that leads to a gambling addiction. Things that seem innocent enough in themselves, but they are disguising the real sin. So tactic 3, disguise the real sin. Tactic 4, offering. In the second attempt to tempt Jesus, we see the devil making an outrageous offer. Look at verses 5 to 7. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. If you do this, then here's what's on offer. Here's what I'll give you if you do what I say." It almost feels like one of those game shows, doesn't it, where the host is bringing out the prize and saying, "Here's what you'll win." Except, rather than just answering a few questions, the prize that the devil is offering comes in exchange for Christ's submission and worship. He is holding out a reward for Christ's rebellion. Now, people debate whether or not the devil really did have the authority to give all of this stuff to Jesus, or whether he was able to offer Christ the world. But I don't think that's the point. Who cares whether the devil could have given him the world? Even if Christ did bow down to him, the devil would not have rewarded him. The devil is a liar, he is a trickster, and he will hold out the offer. He will hold out the possibility of reward when he has no intention whatsoever of fulfilling his promises. "Do this and I'll satisfy you." He never will. "Do this and I'll make you feel better about yourself." And he won't. He'll make you feel worse. "Do this and I'll make you a success." But he won't. Tactic 4. Offer something wonderful with no intention of giving it. Tactic 5, twisting. Look at verses 10 and 11. Satan has said, "Throw yourself down from the top of the temple, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" The devil had already tried undermining God's word, which didn't work. So now he's going to try a different approach. This time he's going to take God's own words and he twists them to try and persuade Jesus that what he's suggesting is okay. After all, God the Father has said it in his word, so it must be okay. How could it not be? The devil seeks to distort reality to make sin seem so reasonable. These are the whispers in our ears that try to excuse our sin. And we get angry, and yet the devil whispers, well, it's not sinning if it's right and justified. We lust, and the devil whispers, well, God has made you to have sexual desires, so how can you deny them? And we become proud, and the devil whispers, it's not your fault that God has made you so talented and successful. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. God has made us sexual beings. He has given us our talents and our success. But the devil will twist all of those realities to make sin seem okay. Beware of the temptation that seems so reasonable, even biblical, because the devil is the master of twisting God's words to say what they don't mean. Tactic 5, twist God's words to make excuses for sin. As you can see then, the devil has various tactics and schemes to try and draw you into sin. So do not be deceived. Do not be lulled into a false sense of security. The devil will lie, cheat, and steal. And he will work his way into your heart. He will undermine God's word. He will pounce at your moment of weakness. He will disguise his true intentions. He will make you an offer that you cannot refuse. And he will twist all these things to make it seem so reasonable. Listen to the words of Proverbs 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. The devil's words may appear slick and smooth and sweet, but in reality, they are bitter and they will drag you down to death. So then, we've seen Satan's tactics. Let's look secondly at Christ's response. Christ's response. Now, on all three occasions, the Lord Jesus swats the devil's attempts like flies, and he sends the devil packing. But how? How does the Saviour fight off the devil's schemes? Or four ways that Christ responds. Perhaps the first thing we notice when we read Christ's response is that it is biblical. On the three occasions that the devil comes to him, he responds each time with scripture. Verse 4, it is written. Verse 8, it is written. Verse 12, it is said. Christ fights back against the devil's lies by using the word of truth. He wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Are you wielding that sword? Are you equipped with the word of God? Is it ingrained, embedded in your mind so that you can resist the devil when he comes to whisper in your ear? At that moment, it's no good having 20 Bibles on your shelf, all different translations with study notes and cross-references. In the heat of the battle, the Bible needs to be in your head and in your heart. There is a brilliant video on YouTube called Why Memorize Scripture. I recommend that after this service, you can go and watch that video. And in this video, John Piper lists off reasons why it's important to memorize parts of the Bible. He lists off a number of reasons. Here's number six. I'm not going to try and do a Piper impression. You can go and hear how he actually says it later. Number six. Memorizing scripture enables me to hit the devil in the face with a force he cannot resist, to protect myself and my family from his assaults. What are you hitting him with? How anybody walks through this devil-ruled world without a sword in their hand is beyond me. We see Christ fighting off the devil with the Bible not in his hand, but in his heart and in his head. His response is biblical. And if we are to have any hope, we must follow that example. So the second thing to notice about Christ's response is that it is spiritual. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." You see, the devil has come to Christ thinking that his hunger would be his greatest longing at that particular moment. That having fasted for 40 days, Jesus would have traded his right arm for a loaf of bread. The devil is thinking purely in physical terms, appealing to Christ's material need at that moment. But Christ's response shows that even though he is hungry, food is not his greatest desire. Even though he does need some bread, that is not his greatest need. Even after 40 days without eating, there is something Christ needs more than bread. And that is his heavenly Father, who is the giver of all good things, including bread. The verse that Jesus quotes goes like this: "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Bread is important, but bread is not the source of life. The Lord alone is the source of life. And so as the devil comes to Christ with this material temptation, Christ stands firm against him, because while he is physically hungry, spiritually speaking, he cannot eat another bite. He is so satisfied with his relationship with his heavenly Father that the offer of bread has lost its appeal. What about you? Are you so satisfied with your relationship with your heavenly Father that the devil's offer of physical pleasures, material satisfaction, those offers fall on deaf ears? He comes to us with the offer of worldly pleasures, But if we are so filled with the joys of heaven, then his temptations will lose their power. We see then that Christ's response is spiritual. The third thing to notice about Christ's response is that it is faithful. Look at verse 8. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, in Psalm 2, we read these words at the beginning. God the Father says to God the Son, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The Father is agreeing with the Son to give him authority over all the world. And before the creation of the world, the Father and the Son, they have come up with this plan to make that happen. And this plan involves God the Son coming into this world as Jesus of Nazareth, that he would then live a sinless life, that he would die a sacrificial death, that he would rise from the dead victorious, and that he would then ascend into heaven and wait for the day when he would receive all authority over the earth. That's the plan. That is the plan that has been agreed upon between the Father and the Son. So do you see then that as Satan comes to Christ here in these verses, and he offers him authority over all the kingdoms of the world, he's not just saying, "Here's what you could win. You could have all of this." He is actually saying, let's cut God the Father out of this deal. Let's push him to one side. You've made this plan with your Father, but in that plan you're going to have to suffer and you're going to have to die and it's going to be agonizing. Let's take a shortcut. I'll give it all to you right now, right here, right now. And all you have to do is to betray your Father and to go back on that deal that you made before the foundation of the world. And it is to that that Christ says, "Not a chance. I will not betray my Father. I will not turn my back on him. I will not be unfaithful to him. He is the only person that I serve. I have made a plan with him, and we will see that through to completion." So then when Satan comes knocking at our doors, are we ready to say to him, "Not a chance"? Are we prepared to stay faithful to the Lord, to serve only him? No matter what prize the devil promises to us, no matter what discount he is offering, are you ready to say, "No, I shall worship the Lord my God, and him only do I serve"? Christ's response is faithful to his Father. The fourth thing to notice about Christ's response is that it is respectful. It's respectful. Look at verse 12. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, I don't know why, but I have always thought that that verse meant Jesus was saying, "Satan, stop tempting me. I'm the Son of God, and you should not put the Lord your God to the test, and so stop tempting me." I don't know where I got that idea from. Maybe That's what you thought as well. Maybe I'm alone in that, I don't know. But that is not at all what Jesus is saying. Instead, Satan has just come to him saying, well, prove that you're the Son of God by jumping off the temple. Because God has said that he will send his angels to look after you, to catch you, to make sure you don't even hit your foot on the ground. So it's a simple test. You jump off the building, Jesus, and if the angels catch you, then there we go. We know the truth. But if he doesn't, well, then that settles it. God has said those words, and Satan now quotes them to Jesus. They're from Psalm 91. And so Satan is proposing that Jesus tests out this promise. God has said it. This is what God has said. And so Satan says, come on, God has said this in his word. So let's test out this theory, shall we? He is asking Jesus to force God's hand by jumping off the temple roof. And it is to that that Jesus says, no, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, he did say that he would send his angels to watch over us. But it is wrong and it is disrespectful to force God's hand. Perhaps Satan comes to us and says, well, God said in the Bible, where sin increases, there grace increases all the more. Well, yes, God did say that. But to think that that means we can just keep sinning because God's going to keep giving us more grace, that is disrespectful. And it would be to put the Lord to the test. Perhaps Satan comes to us and says, well, God said, it's by grace you're saved, not a result of your works. Well, yes, God did say that. But to think that means we don't even have to try and live a holy life, well, that is disrespectful, and it is putting God to the test. You see, Satan has no respect for God. He doesn't actually care what the Bible says. He doesn't care what Psalm 91 actually means. And so he will twist that and turn it to make it sound like we can have all these excuses for sin. But the way to resist that kind of temptation, the way that Jesus resists this tactic, is by treating God's words with respect. Not forcing his hand, not testing out his promises, but respectfully trusting the Lord and obeying his word. So then, as we've watched the Lord Jesus bat away everything that the devil can throw at him, let's learn from this example for our own fight against sin. And let's be biblical with God's word hidden in our hearts. Let's be spiritual with our eyes not only set on the things of this life. Let's be faithful, serving the Lord alone. Let's be respectful, not wanting to push God to the limits of his patience. But thirdly, and finally, let's see Christ's victory. We've seen Satan's tactics. We've seen Christ's response. Let's look at Christ's victory. You see, so far, I feel like I've been putting quite a heavy load on your shoulders. Here are Satan's tactics. Here is the way that Christ resisted the devil's schemes. And if you want to resist the devil's temptations in your own life, then you have to be like Jesus. You have to follow Christ's example. That is all right and good and true. However, there's a problem. Because you are not Jesus. And no matter how hard you try, you will never be able to memorize enough scripture. You'll never be able to be spiritually minded enough. You'll never be able to be 100% faithful. You will never be able to be completely respectful. And even though the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every single Christian, we still live with indwelling sin. We will not be able to respond to every temptation the way that Jesus responded. Because we're not him. But the message of the gospel is not, here's the standard that Jesus lived to, now try it yourself. The gospel is not, live up to this. Instead, the message of the gospel is, Jesus lived up to that standard on your behalf. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Every temptation. These three are probably just examples of the kinds of things that the devil threw at Christ. The devil has come at Christ from every single angle. He has thrown everything he had at Christ, and yet he did not succeed even once. Christ's obedience was complete and it was flawless. He did not stumble or fall at even one point. So as we look on and we watch as Christ comes through the devil's temptations victorious, yeah, we do want to learn from that example. We want to learn from the Saviour and see how he did it. But no, this is not a how-to manual for resisting temptation. Instead, this is showing us our perfect, sinless Saviour. I don't want us to leave this passage tonight thinking, work, work, work. Instead, I want us to leave this passage saying, wow, this is what our Saviour went through on our behalf. He endured every temptation. He took the full force of the devil's tactics. He stood firm against every scheme. And he came through victorious and triumphant. And he did it all for you. And this passage, the temptation of Christ, was for you. Because you are sinful. You have fallen for the devil's tricks. But Christ came to live the perfect life that you and I could never live. He came to live a truly righteous life. So that you, in spite of your sin, in spite of the way that you have fallen for the devil's tricks time and time again, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then his righteousness, his victory over sin and death can be transferred to your account. His perfect life becomes your life if only you trust in him. So let me close with this. As you watch Jesus resist the devil at every point, do not go away thinking, I can do that. instead say, I'm sorry, Lord, but I cannot do that. Thank you that Jesus has done that for me. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we confess our sin to you. Lord, we confess that we have fallen for the devil's lies, that we have given in to temptation, and that we haven't resisted Satan's schemes. Lord, we fall so far short. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son into this world to be the sinless Saviour, to stand firm in the face of every temptation. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be cleansed from all of our sin, and that we can be clothed in the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, because we come in his name. Amen.